2. Jonah chapter 2. We saw last week that Jonah was running from God, and now we see Jonah running to God. And so we see this change of heart, this change of attitude with Jonah. And he begins here in chapter 2 with these words: "Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the fish's belly. And he said, I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me. And out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice, for you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas. And the flood surrounded me, and all your billows and your waves passed over me. And then I said, I've been cast out of your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple. The waters surrounded me, even to my soul, and the deep closed around me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. And when I went down to the moorings of the mountains, and the earth, its bars closed behind me forever, and yet you have brought my life from the pit, O Lord my God. And he says, when my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to you into your holy temple. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy, but I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving, and I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. And so the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land." You know, I find that it's fascinating to me always, and amazing that in this entire story, Jonah only prays to the Lord two times. Only two times. Once in chapter 2 for deliverance and mercy when he's in the belly of the fish, and then once in chapter 4 for God to take his life because of the frustration he had over God's decision to show mercy to the inhabitants of Nineveh. It's obvious that God was desiring to teach Jonah some important life lessons. And, to be in the belly of a fish, I don't know what else you would want to grasp from that circumstance other than God's put me here, God's got me here, and so he's going to teach me some things. And these had to do with not only his personal relationship with the Lord and obedience to God, but God was showing Jonah some things about himself, just like he does with us. Whenever we go through difficult times, we can go through trials. God's oftentimes just saying, let me reveal some things to you, about who you are, about your life, about how you're living your life, about where you are in relationship to the Lord. So the question arises for me in reading just these short 10 verses, how do you know when God's calling you to participate in a specific part of his plan and his mission? Now, that should have been clear to Jonah from the very beginning, because if you go back to verse 1, it says, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying." So the Lord's speaking to him. It's a direct revelation. There's no doubt that it's the Lord that's speaking. It is important to note that this would require me entering into some real dialogue with the Lord. You know, if I sense that God is calling me to participate in a specific plan or mission that he has, then I want to spend time talking to the Lord about that. I want to hear his heart. I want to hear his voice. I want to know what his word is speaking to me. For Jonah, having been thrown off the ship by reluctant sailors, Jonah found himself drowning in the sea, standing at the door of the very place where the dead are going to go, because he refers to it as being Sheol, you know, the pit, hell. And the fleeing prophet became the fervent prophet, because now he's asking God, I want you to save me. Maybe I made a mistake. Maybe I should have been more attentive to what you were telling me to do. Maybe I should have just gone to Nineveh and let you work out all the details, and rather than me making a decision or having a presupposition about what those people were, what they were going to do, what they were not going to do. Because up to this point, in getting into chapter 2, up to this point, he's been second-guessing God. He's saying he knows better what should befall Nineveh rather than what God knows. And so from the fish's belly, Jonah celebrates his deliverance with a song of thanksgiving. Now, it's important to understand kind of the context here in chapter 2. When he's talking about this deliverance, you have to remember before he was in the belly of the fish, he was just out in the open sea in the middle of a storm. And I don't know how much water he ingested in that process, but I'm sure there were points in time where he thought, any moment I'm going to drown. I'm not going to survive this situation. So in the heat of the moment, in the darkest part of that whole scenario, what he finds himself doing is he finds himself crying out to God. So I think this prayer that he prays, this whole, really it's a, like a psalm, is he's talking about that period when he was out in the open ocean. Now he's secure in the belly of the fish. And so he's wanting God to understand. He's wanting God to know that, hey, this salvation, you brought me out of the very depths of hell. You delivered me out of that terrible place that I was in. So Jonah contrasts his situation of deliverance with idol worshipers, because he down a little bit further here in chapter 2, you know, he makes that statement. He says, you know, when my soul fainted, he said, within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to you and to your holy temple. And he says, those who regard worthless idols, they forsake their own mercy. In other words, they turn away from the opportunity of mercy that is granted to us or guaranteed by the Lord. So when you break this down, these 10 verses, it's really important to understand to the fullest degree of what really is taking place here. The first thing that I want you to note, if you take notes, is point number one, is salvation from Sheol, salvation from hell. Notice once again in verses 1 and 2, and then Jonah prayed to the Lord, his God, from the fish's belly. And he said, I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me, out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. Now, I don't think the belly of the fish represents Sheol. I think when he was out in the open sea and he was despairing for his life and he was thinking, this is it, you know, I'm not going to be able to survive. It's a storm. You know, maybe he's gone under a few times and he's come back up to the surface and he's gasping for air. You know, for him, that was that point of real desperation. You know, you may pray to God in any location, in any circumstance, for any reason. And I think that's proven here with Jonah. He realizes, you know, I'm actually safe in the belly of the fish. Now, you know, I read a lot of commentaries. I was curious about this. And some said, well, he was unconscious the whole time. But I don't think he was, because he's recounting, you know, this prayer that he's given before God. You know, even though you have rebelled against God like Jonah has, and you're fleeing from his presence, you still pray in desperation, because there comes that point where you realize, I need God's deliverance. I need God to save me. I need God to get me out of this situation. I don't know if you've ever had one of those desperate situations and you prayed and you said, Lord, if you get me out of this, you know what? I'm going to be the best person. I'm never going to do this again. I'm never going to do crazy things. I'm going to live my whole life totally and completely for you. We call those foxhole prayers. But for Jonah, he understands that God answers prayers even when you're at death's door. And he was. His rebellion, his disobedience literally brought him to death's door. He was seeing his whole life possibly ending at that moment that he was tossed overboard into the ocean. You know, there's so many similarities between the book of Jonah, and especially when it comes to what we see David praying in the Psalms. In Psalm 18:6, David said, in my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried out to my God, and he heard my voice from his temple, or from his holy place. So there were times, even for David, when he was just desperate, and he's in distress. Now, the best way to understand that word distress is to be at a breaking point, where you're just at that point where you're saying there's no way out. I don't know. I don't have any solutions. I don't know any way to resolve my circumstances. And so you're in distress. Literally, doctors say that when a person is at the height of distress, that their heart can actually stop beating. They're under so much duress that literally, and the Bible in the Old Testament uses this phrase, to faint away. In other words, you just lose your life. It's like, man, it's over, it's done. But David said, I cried out to my God, and he heard my voice from his temple. So even in the midst of distress, and that's where Jonah was, he was in a distressed situation. Even in that moment, if you're crying out to God, God's going to hear your voice. God's listening. God's always desirous of man turning his heart towards heaven to call upon the Lord. Once again, David in Psalm 42:7, he says, deep calls into deep. He says, at the noise of your waterfalls and all your waves and billows have gone over me. He said, there's times when it's just like Jonah, where everything is just seemingly is poured out all over me, but he recognized that that can be coming from God. I know there's been situations in my life where I've actually asked the Lord, I've just said, Lord, just deal with me. Just pour out, Lord, on me your cleansing power. Because I know there are things in my life that I'm convicted about and things that aren't pleasing to him. And I'm just saying, Lord, I want to get that right. I want that cleansing flood. I want that strong conviction. I don't want to live under strong delusion. And Jonah in chapter 1 was delusional in thinking that he could just blatantly disobey the will of God. I mean, people do it all the time, but you pay a price for that. There's a consequence for that. And God in his mercy is faithful to just continue to call on us and to draw us to himself. But there will come a point when God won't do that anymore. Now, no one really knows exactly when that is, but Paul, in writing the Romans, seemed to indicate that there's this point where the heart just gets so hard, it's so callous that it doesn't respond to God anymore. Jesus referred to it as the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Once again, David in Psalm 31:22, for I said in my haste, I am cut off from before your eyes. Nevertheless, you heard the voice of my supplication when I cried out to you. So there were even times for David, similar to Jonah, where it just seemed like God was so far off, so distant, that I've been cut off before your eyes. Lord, do you really see me? Do you really know what I'm going through? Do you really understand how desperate my situation is? Lord, do you know how much distress that I'm in? And those are the times when the Lord wants to remind us that he is capable of bringing that perfect peace into our lives. So Jonah prayed. And he prayed to the Lord his God from the fish's belly. And he said, I cried out to the Lord, he said, because of my affliction. And he answered me, and out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. You know, the word that he uses there for praying refers to only a singular type of prayer. It's an intercessory prayer. It's the type of prayer that is persistent and consistent. And you can almost say it's the type of prayer that is demanding something. Now, I don't know if we can really get away with demanding anything from God, but it's this idea of just being very, very persistent. It's similar to what we see when the children of Israel were out in the middle of the wilderness, and the people cried out to Moses, and when Moses prayed to the Lord, the fire was quenched. And when Moses prayed to the Lord, water came forth from the rock. Or when Moses prayed to the Lord, the waters of the sea were parted. I mean, we see those types of instances, you know, where Moses becomes the intercessor for the people. And that's the word that's used here. This is the type of prayer that's being offered by Jonah. Even Samuel the prophet, in 1 Samuel 7:5, he gathered all of Israel to Mizpah, and he says, "And I will pray to the Lord for you." In other words, I'm going to intercede for you. I'm going to come on your behalf. I think oftentimes in the church, we have times of prayer. We have a Tuesday night prayer fellowship. We have a Monday night men's study that we do on Zoom, and we always conclude that with a time of prayer and ask, you know, if anybody has any specific prayer needs. And those are pretty short times usually. It's not like there's real intercession that's going on. It's not like we take, I mean, we can have an hour Bible study on Monday night, but we don't spend an hour in intercessory prayer. Maybe we should be doing that. Maybe we should be truly supplicating and intercessing, you know, for those needs, those things that God puts upon our heart. You know, that word prayer, there's also a word for conversation or petition before God. It's having a conversation with the Lord. And so that's what Jonah's doing. He's having a heart to heart. Because now he realizes, you know what, I've been delivered, you know, out of the storm from drowning. I'm still alive. And so, you know, I'm going to have a heart to heart with the Lord. We see that in Jeremiah 29 when he says, "Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me and I will listen to you." That was the word that the Lord gave to Jeremiah. He said, "You go tell the people, you go speak to them, you tell them that they need to call upon me and they need to go and pray to me. And if they're willing to do that," he says, I'm going to listen. I'm going to hear what they have to say. You know, in Jonah's case, it became a totally unexpected time of prayer. Some have even said that this is a prayer of thanksgiving, looking back on God's deliverance, God saving him out of the storm. Jonah described what happened when the fish snatched him from the water. He interrupted that as interpreted that as an act of divine deliverance. You know, the Lord just plucked me out. He saved me. You know, Paul uses that analogy in a number of places in Scripture, but one notable place, he said, you know, there's going to be a time when man is going to run out of options and he's going to be saved, but he's going to be saved such as by fire. Literally, he's going to come into heaven with his coattails smoking. That's how close he was to hell. And so for Jonah, he interprets this as an act of divine deliverance. I don't know if I would use this word, but some do. They say this marvelous prayer, which God heard answered, was not offered from any formal position. What they mean by that simply is this: there was no kneeling, there was no standing, there was no bowing down, there was no lying in the sick bed, there was no falling prostrate upon the ground. There was just simply this plea, this cry that was going out to God from the belly of the fish. I remember as a young boy growing up in the church that I was told that you had to have a certain posture when you prayed. The church that my daddy pastored, they would have elders in the church that would pray, and they would never pray standing up. They would always, if they were in a pew, they would kneel down. They would step out and they would kneel down. They'd get down on their knees and they would pray on their knees. I remember as a young pastor in the Midwest going to speak at a church, and it was a Brethren Holiness church. And when I got there, they told me that the service would be extended at the end. I didn't have to stay, but it would be extended at the end. And I said, "Well, what is exactly that you will do?" And they said, "Well, we have a time where people can come to the mourner's bench." And up in the front alongside, like where the pulpit was, they had a place where people could come and kneel. And what they would do is they would come and they would kneel and they would pray and they would confess their sins. And then they would begin to intercede. And I said, well, how long does that last? They said, there's been times when it's lasted all night, all the way through in the evening. Now, I think that is an example of intercessory prayer, but God doesn't demand a posture. What he desires is just an obedient heart for us to come to him and just offer up our prayers and our petitions before him. When you get down to verse 3, we see that prayer overpowers hell. You know, we were told by Jesus that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. Now, the grammatical structure of that statement by Jesus means that the church is not in a defensive posture, but a church is in an offensive posture. In other words, we're going against hell. We're not waiting for hell to come against us. And the reference is this, is the demonic and satanic forces that would try to undermine or would try to destroy the church. We understand Jesus was saying, you know what, as the church, you need to be on the offense. You need to be the one that is going against, or on the defense, or on the offense. You need to be going against and put hell on the defense. I was thinking about the football game. Football's a little bit different. I get it backwards sometimes. On Sunday's game, you know, a little side note, everyone that thought Kansas City was going to win, Tampa Bay, they figured out their offense. Their defense overpowered them. Matter of fact, I think that the defensive coordinator for Tampa Bay, I think he should have got the MVP. Hey, not to say that Brady didn't, I mean, hey, hands down, great quarterback, did a phenomenal job, but that defensive coordinator, man, he had them figured out. Totally had them figured out. Anyway, that doesn't have anything to do with Jonah, but we get to verse 3, and notice what it says. He says, you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me, and all your billows and your waves passed over me. So that's a reference to when he was out in the midst of the storm. Even as we suffer under God's discipline and punishment, it's important that we can pray to him and know that he hears us. Know that our voice is being clearly heard and God is desirous of responding to us. Jonah recognizes the source of his sufferings. It was no mere chance, but the hand of God was on him, had been put against him and was dealing with him. You know, compare Job's similar recognition of God's hand in calamities to what Job went through. You know, Job experienced, you know, the hand of God, the disciplining hand of God, the judging hand of God. But notice what Job says in Job 1:21. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. So what was Job saying? He's saying, doesn't matter. God's going to do what he's going to do. If he blesses me, I'm blessed. If he's judging me, I'm judged. You know, if he's given me length of years, I have length of years. If he shortens my years, then he shortens my years. In other words, I'm going to return as I came into this world. We're not taking anything with us. In Job 2:10, he says this. He says, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. So Job knew that even if I'm being obedient to God, even if I'm serving God, even if I'm following God, there can still be adversity. God can allow adversity. I remember being told as a young Bible student when I was in Bible college with one of my professors, and He was the toughest of all the classes that I took. He was, it was really a tough class. And I remember him just saying, he was one of the ones, he had a huge syllabus and he would open it up and he would teach the class. He would never look at the class. He would just read out of his syllabus. And you were expected to take notes and remember. And I mean, he's just pouring out tons and tons of information. I finally got wise and went to Radio Shack and bought a recorder. Because I would have to go home and that evening, and I would have to go back and listen to kind of get the gist of everything that was being said. But I remember going to him, and I was the oldest guy in the class, and I said, Dr. Neely, I said, I'm having a real hard time tracking with you. And I said, is there any way that you could maybe slow down a little bit? And he just looked at me and he said, you know, well, this is a good learning experience for you. He said, these are the kinds of things that God uses to knock the rough edges off of your ego. And I remember what my thought was. My thought was, my ego? What about yours, dude? Of course, I didn't want to say that because I needed to pass that class to graduate. But you know, there are things that God allows in our life that are part of that forming and shaping and molding and chipping away. And I'm sure Jonah is beginning to grasp that concept. Now, he's not going to grasp it fully. I mean, he's still got things he's got to work through that he's got to deal with. When you get down to verse 4, Jonah is in an impossible situation, yet he prays for a position of faith and trust that God's going to deliver him. Notice what he says. Then I said, I have been cast out of your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple. What hope for escape did this guy really have? He's in the belly of a fish. Yet he had faith he would once more enjoy worshiping before the temple or in the temple in Jerusalem. So he's putting his trust in the mercifulness of God, the faithfulness of God. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 4 that our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs what we're going through. In other words, God's going to use it for his glory. So he says to the Corinthians, we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen, since what is seen is temporary. Temporary. But what is unseen is eternal. So you could say that here in chapter 2, as Jonah is in the belly of the fish, there's some eternal things that are beginning to take place. God is going to help him understand that he needs to think beyond or get outside of the context of just his temporary circumstances. Now, we all go through temporary circumstances, things that we're dealing that we dealt with today, things that we will deal with tomorrow or this week. But we can never lose sense of the eternal perspective. You know, God's going to get Jonah where he wants him. Even if the transportation has to be in the belly of a fish. I mean, Hebrews 10:23 says, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. So if I'm professing hope and trust and belief in God, then God's promising that he's going to be faithful to bring that to pass. So it's important to understand that this whole process for Jonah, he's still talking about the fact that the waters surround me, even my soul, the deep closed around me, weeds were wrapped around my head. And those weeds that he's talking about, the sea, those were the things that were making him struggle. These are the things that are pulling me down into the depths of the sea. Times of desperation are not all bad. They're not all bad. These can be times where we are the most focused on the need for God's intervention in what we're going through. Sometimes God just uses that to get our attention. I remember many, many years ago, I used to go with a group of guys and we were doing rock climbing. And these guys were all freestyle. In other words, they didn't use any gear. They didn't use a harness. They didn't use ropes. It was all freestyle. And I had gone a couple of times, and then they decided they were going to go up on the backside of Mount San Jacinto, and they were talking about these rocks and these formations. And man, it's really awesome. And I was young, and I was strong, and I was skinny. And I was agile. But I remember that day, I'll never forget it, I was climbing, and these guys were all experienced, and I was really a novice. And I was following the track that they were on, but the problem was this. There were certain maneuvers and things that they knew to look for that I had not yet learned. And I found myself on the precipice on the side of this mountain, blocked. I didn't know what my next move was. I didn't know. And that panic began to set in. And at that time, I wasn't walking with the Lord. I wasn't living for Jesus. But you know, the first thing that popped into my head was to pray. And one of the guys that had already made his way up to the top, he traversed back around on the side. And if it wouldn't have been for him, I would have fallen off of that mountain that day. I probably would have lost my life. I mean, that's how serious it was. But from the side, he was directing me. He was telling me, you know, look up to your left. And he said, it's going to be a little bit difficult for you because you're in an awkward position, but look up. And he said, and force your head back as far as you can and look up. And he said, you will see up there. He said, there's a place for you to grab hold. And we used to have the little resin bags, you know, the rosin bags, you know, the to help you, your hands dry so you weren't slip. And I could see where somebody else had grabbed. And he said, okay, now grab hold. He said, just lock your fingers in as tight as you can. And then he told me, he said, now with your right foot, and he said, you're not going to be able to do this, but with your right foot, he says, swing your hips around. And he said, now, he said, turn your head over and look over to your right. And he said, do you see where the little crevice is? And I swung over and I put my foot in there. And what I, at that moment, I realized I still had perfect balance. But prior to that happening, I was just hanging there. And when you're in an awkward position and you're just holding and holding and holding, then you start trembling. You start shaking. Your muscles begin to tense up. The adrenaline is flowing, but it's because of fear. I'm going to die. You got a lot of adrenaline. You want to get out of that situation. But this is one of those times for Jonah of desperation. He's desperate. He's giving thanks that he didn't drown, but he realizes, I'm not out of the woods yet. I'm still in the belly of the fish. What's going to happen next? David understood this probably better than anyone. In Psalm 116, beginning in verse 3, he says, the pains of death surround me and the pangs of Sheol, they've laid hold of me. I found trouble and sorrow. And then I called upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I implore you, deliver my soul. Lord, get me out of this. Get me out of this situation. He said, the pains of death surrounded me. And what David understood was that I could possibly die. This could be the end. And he says, in the pangs of Sheol, you know, they've laid hold of me. I feel like I'm just literally being, the life is being sucked out of me. It's being pulled out of me. And he says, all I can find, and this is interesting about this Psalm 116, is he says, the only thing that I can find is trouble and sorrow. So he's without hope. He says, the end is just trouble and sorrow. And then, and it's almost like the light comes on for David. He says, then I called upon the name of the Lord, and the, O Lord, I implore you, deliver my soul. Lord, get me out of this. And God did. If you read the rest of that psalm, the Lord delivers him. And that wouldn't be the last time David would be in that situation. And so this is similar to what is happening with Jonah. He's thankful at this point. He says, you know, I went down into the moorings of the mountains, and the earth with its bars closed behind me forever, and yet you have brought up my life from the pit. O Lord, my God. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for getting me out of this situation. But he's not completely out yet, is he? There's a third point that I want you to see, and that is failure to pray is a means of forfeit. Forfeit. We know what forfeiting is. It means just to give up. Just give up, give in. No matter how near death a person may be, he can pray and find God listening. But failure to pray forfeits any hope of receiving God's grace. So we always, until we draw our last breath, we always have the ability to talk to God, to call out to God, to cry out to God, to seek God, to ask for God's deliverance, to ask for God's forgiveness, to ask for God's help. God wants us to cry out to him. David said, you know, I'm gonna call on the Lord. I'm gonna get in the habit of doing that. And the reason I'm gonna do that is because he's worthy to be praised. He's bailed me out. He's gotten me out of difficult situations. Matter of fact, he's the one who is going to save me from my enemies. He said, even though death surrounded me and the floods of ungodliness made me afraid, he said, now, you know what? I'm going to trust in God. In my distress, I called upon the Lord, and I cried out to my God, and he heard my voice from his temple, and my cry came up before him, even to his ears. You know what that says to me? That says that God is attentive to me. He's got his ear attuned to each one of us. Verse 7 there, he says, when my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord. We ought to be remembering the Lord before we are tossed out into the deep. And are about to drown. You know, we ought to remember the Lord before we find ourselves like Jonah in the belly of a fish, wondering what's going to happen next. It's good to remember the Lord. And he says, and my prayer went up to you into your holy temple. I love this idea of remembering the Lord. Let me bring to remembrance all of those things that the Lord hath done. So I can just start in my own life, and I can just begin to give thanks to God and remember, man, God's done some great things. God's done some awesome things. The most awesome is he saved me. That's pretty awesome, right? You know, he saved me. He's delivered me. Jonah had seen the sailors calling out to their gods, you know, with no results. And that's what prompts him to say this there in verse 8. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy. When they cried out to God, he responded even to those heathens, even to those idolaters. For Jonah, what was worthless on his part was rejecting what God was telling him to do. His idolatry was vanity, thinking he could go in a different direction than what God had already designed and already purposed for him. You know, the Bible has a lot to say about vanity. It really does. Talks about it a lot. Vanity is defined as an excessive pride in or admiration of one's own appearance or one's own achievements. That's what it means to be vain. Vanity is recognizing only the accomplishments or the things that I've done without the humility to appreciate the merit of others, what others have contributed to my success, my ability to get where I'm at. It always blesses me when, through the years, when I've heard great men of God, great preachers preach, and somewhere in the course of that message, they will make a statement similar to this. I am where I am at because of so-and-so or such-and-such. Maybe it was a grandmother or a grandparents. Maybe it was a mom or a dad. Maybe it was a teacher. Maybe it was a friend. Maybe it was someone that wasn't even an acquaintance that God placed in their life. And they realized that where they are at, what they have accomplished, what they have become was meritous, not just only on them, but it was merited by what others had done for them. And you know what? There was merit with those heathens, those sailors, because what they realized was that their God wasn't accomplishing anything, and so they cried out to the Lord God. And the Lord God spoke to them. He heard their prayer. It was a prayer of desperation. And so vanity is something that disqualifies faith. If faith is allowed to focus on God, then what happens is we begin to see the true meaning of why we're where we're at, what has been accomplished in our lives, what God has done for us. That's why Paul would tell the Romans, don't be conformed to this world. Don't look at the world as the model or the pattern for your life. Don't be conformed to it. But be transformed by what? By the renewing of your mind. Let God give you a new way of thinking, a new way of living, a new way of acting, a new way of doing things. That's what God's doing here with Jonah. He's got him in a perfect place, a perfect spot to break through the disobedience and the rebellion that he's experienced up to this point. Because God always wants to prove what is good and acceptable, what is his perfect will for our lives. I believe that. I believe God is always working towards that goal. Once again, for David, in Psalm 31:3, I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. He says, in my distress I called, and the Lord heard me, and he ministered to me, and he led me out of my despair. One last point, last two verses. Salvation summons us to live sacrificially. He says this in verse 9, but I will sacrifice to you with a voice of thanksgiving, and I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. When God answers prayer, we should respond in thanksgiving and worship. We should be giving an offering unto the Lord. And what we offer is we offer ourselves. We say, Lord, here I am. Take me. Deliverance always has its ultimate source in God. Whenever I'm able to be brought through a difficult time or a time of trial or a time of distress, God says, give me the glory, because instrumentally, I'm the one who brought you through that process. At this point in the belly of the fish, Jonah's sacrifice is verbal. He's making a verbal commitment. But God's going to require more from him going forward, more than just words. This is kind of a personal confession on the part of Jonah. God had saved him. Standing at death's door, he cried for God's help, and he found God present at death's door. When he was facing death, there's where he saw God. He came face to face with God. God had truly saved this prophet, and he wanted everyone to know about it. And so Jonah is saying, you know what? I'm going to come with a voice of thanksgiving. Man, the next time at the temple in Jerusalem, I'm going to talk about what you did. I'm going to talk about the fact that you delivered me, that you saved me, that you brought me up out of the depths, that you delivered me out of Sheol. You delivered me out of hell. I think that he would be repeating this as a song of thanksgiving. Y'all have a song of thanksgiving tonight? I do. You know, I sing it all the time. I mean, I'm told to do that in Psalm 50. I'm told to offer to God thanksgiving and to pray my vows to the Most High. I'm told to call upon Him in the day of trouble because He says, I will, not I might, or it sort of could happen. He says, I will deliver you. And He says, and when I deliver you, then you glorify me. You give me all the praise. You give me all the glory. You give me all the honor. Hosea understood that concept. He says, take the words with you and return to the Lord and say to Him, take away my iniquity. Revive us graciously, O God, for we will offer the sacrifices of our lips. Bring your words to the Lord. And that's what Jonah is doing. He says, I will sacrifice to you with a voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. But then notice how it closes out. So the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. I'm sure that was a great relief to Jonah. I remember reading a little commentary about Jonah many, many years ago. And the person that wrote the commentary, they said, you know, if he was in the belly of the fish, you know what happens in the belly. You know, there is the digestive process. And he says, probably when he was regurgitated out onto the shore, he was probably bleached white. But isn't that the real process of God's refining work? That He wants us to be white as snow. He wants us to be cleansed. Now, that may be a stretch, you know, about the belly of the fish, but I think it has some validity because I think Jonah, at this point now, he realizes salvation has been revealed. I'm out of the belly of the fish. Salvation has been fulfilled. So we leave Jonah in the fish for a moment to listen to the rest of what God wants to do. But God speaks to him in the fish as clearly as He's spoken. The fish is God's messenger. He's using that fish as a messenger in a way that reminds Jonah that he's called to be the messenger of the Lord. He simply gives up once again to God what he'd retained because God was using that fish to do a work in Jonah's life. However desperate a person's situation becomes, God not only listens, but God says, I want to deliver. I want to get you through this. I want to take you through this. I want to use this process to grow you, to mature you, to strengthen you in your daily walk. I wrote a prayer as a conclusion to Jonah chapter 2. I wrote it this morning. And this was just my prayer. Now, I'll share it with you. God, sometimes I think every day is a Jonah day. Sometimes I find myself floundering in the sea of helplessness or even hopelessness. But I want to thank you, Lord, that you're always there with me, ready to hear my prayer and to deliver me out of whatever it is that I find myself in. I trust in you. And Lord, I want to learn to discard everything that I am tempted with, and to put you back in that first place. And so that's my prayer, and hopefully that's your prayer tonight.